we find that the scene of the story is changing while the main storyline itself remains the same. Jesus Christ is moving ever closer to the day when He will, as the Lamb of God, offer Himself for the sins of mankind. For almost 3 years now, Jesus has lived among and walked with and ministered to the very people of Israel. He has presented Himself to them, both in word and in works, to be the one promised by God to be their Messiah. Yet as we have seen in our recent studies, there has been a growing conflict within Israel between Jesus and the people, especially the religious leaders of that day. There were those who, seeing Him, believed on Him, while countless others saw and heard the same Jesus and yet chose to reject Him. This conflict is soon going to spill over into a time of crisis, and this crisis is where Christ's public ministry is going to cease. In fact, in John chapter 11 and verse 54, we read, "Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with His disciples." He would tell us why He would do that, why His public ministry would cease in chapter 12 and verse 37, where we read, "But though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him." For 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ presented Himself as the Messiah, as well as men such as John the Baptist, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, being able to present Him as their true Messiah. His words proved it. His works verified the very words which He spoke. Yet many refused to believe on His name. And this conflict is at its boiling point, soon to become the crisis, which will cause the Lord to no longer walk openly, His public ministry to cease, as He prepares His disciples for the time which He will depart and their ministry without Him, but amongst the very people Christ sought to minister. In these verses, verse 22 through 42, what is recorded for us is really Christ's final discourse to the Jews. From this point forward, He will no longer be giving any formal instruction. Jesus will no longer speak openly and preach to the people. His now ministry and His focus will be upon His disciples and preparing them for their life and ministries to come. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer, and then we'll take up our consideration in our text this morning. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we ask and pray today that as we come to the passage that is before us, as we consider the things found here for us to ponder and to consider and to learn from, I pray that, Father, our hearts would be open to receive what You have from us. Father, we, just like the Jews of Jesus' day, have the wonderful privilege and blessing to sit and learn at His feet. But the choice is ours whether or not we will either believe or not. And Father, the reality is there are many today who choose to not believe. They continue in their unbelief, although all the evidence points to Jesus Christ, He who is the Lamb of God, He who is the one who gave His life a sacrifice for us. He who is the bread of life and the water, that well that if we drink of, we will never thirst again. Yet, Father, many will refuse to believe His words. And Father, although we have, many of us, believe for salvation, Yet still sometimes we fail to believe for our sanctification and live therefore in obedience to His Word. So Father, as the Word of God is presented to us today, may our hearts be open. May we be receptive and willing to receive what Your Word has for us. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach the second half of this chapter, John chapter 10, there are four things that I would like for us to focus on this morning as we consider the events that lead to this final discourse by the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews in the battle for their souls. As we begin this morning, what I want you to look with me and consider is, first of all, a demand. In verse 22 through 24, we read again these words, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." In these first three verses, the Jews seeking the Savior now make a demand of Him. The tensions are high, and there is a heightening reality that the conflict is coming to this point of crisis. As we see them seeking the Lord and making this demand, we begin to recognize and realize that they are not coming seeking in faith. They are still seeking in order that they might entrap the Savior, for Him to finally say out loud that He is their Messiah, He is their King, that they might be able to destroy Him. Again, the religious leaders have been looking all along the way, not in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been looking for a way that they might entrap Him, ensnare Him, to have Him removed as a problem from their lives. And so again, they come and they make this demand of the Lord. As we consider this demand, I want you to see a couple things with me in relation to it. Verse 22 tells us the setting. We are told in verse 22 that it was at Jerusalem and the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. As you and I consider the setting this morning, it's important for us to realize what's taking place and what is going on. We are now at what is called the Feast of the Dedication. I want you to see a couple things with me concerning this feast. This was not one of the feasts prescribed by the Lord in celebration in the Old Testament. This is a relatively new feast. This feast would have been commemorated or commenced in 164 B.C. What was taking place in the events that surrounded that feast is simply this. This is the time of the intertestament periods. Perhaps you have heard of the Apocrypha and you've heard of the books of Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus was one of the leaders of that day that led a revolt in Israel to throw or overthrow Antiochus, who had come into Jerusalem and captured the city and desecrated the temple. In 167 B.C., Antiochus came in, and as he conquered Jerusalem, he took his god Zeus and he set him up within the temple, and he had a feast or a dedication, a sacrifice. And upon the altar, he sacrificed a sow, a female pig, desecrating the altar. Judas Maccabees leads this revolt, overthrows him, and expels him from the city. And in 164 B.C., they rededicate the temple, cleansing it, and sacrifice again to God. And for 8 days, they celebrate. And folks, that is what we today know as Hanukkah, or the Festival of Lights. This is the feast that is now being referred to as we come to this scene where the Jews are making their demands. We also learn of the season. It tells us that it is winter time. There's a twofold purpose with knowing that it's winter, as John refers to that for us. First of all, it allows us to properly identify the feast. We can know that this is the feast of the Festival of Lights, or as we know it, Hanukkah, because of the times of the seasons. The other major feasts took place either in the spring or in the fall. They happened around either the planting or the reaping of the harvest. This is a feast that takes place in winter time. So we're able to determine that this is the feast to which John is now referring. But it also does more for us because it helps us to speak to the spiritual coldness of the hearts of the Jews. It is not only winter physically, folks, it is winter spiritually in the lives of the Jewish people. Jesus Christ has come to win and seek and save those who are lost. But the harvest has passed. In fact, A.W. Pink put it this way. He writes and says, "The season of ingathering was now over. The Son of Righteousness had completed his official circuit, and the genial warmth of summer had now given place to the season of chilling frost." And folks, as we consider the interaction between the Lord Jesus Christ and the people in this passage, we see the coldness of the hearts of these folks who had received over and over again the message of the Lord that He is their Messiah. It is a season now of coldness in Israel, and that is seen finally in our last point, not only the setting and the season, but there is a scoffing. Look again at the question. Verse 24, "Then came the Jews round about Him and said unto Him, How long dost Thou make us to doubt? If Thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." In verse 24, they demand the answer. How long will you make us doubt? It is evident again from what we see that this demand is not one from the perspective of true inquisition. It is made in order to mock and to ensnare Him in His words. It is the language of unbelief. How long do you make us doubt? And by the way, the Lord's going to deal with that question in just a moment. But folks, consider such a statement. Is it Christ who caused them to doubt? Had He not spoken to them already plainly? You can think back through the first 10 chapters, folks, of what we have considered and what we have looked at in John's gospel. I think He's been pretty clear, don't you? I am the bread of life. He is a fountain of living water. He speaks to them as being the good shepherd of the sheep, as the door to the sheepfold. I mean, over and over again, He has spoken to them and plainly said, I am Jehovah. I am God. They have sought to kill Him on several occasions. Yet they come again with this question, how long will you make us doubt? Tell us plainly. Again, you begin to see the spirit and the coldness on the part of the Jews. In verse 25 through 31, we have a discourse. And again, I would say it's His final discourse to the Jews. Again, look with me, please, at these verses. We'll read them together and then take the time to consider some thoughts from them. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Folks, as you and I look at this discourse of the Lord, we will find some of the most reassuring words ever spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ to those who by faith believe on him. Before we look at those words of reassurance, I want you to first of all note with me in this discourse his reply. Jesus says unto them, again in verse 25, he gives his answer to their demand and says unto them, after they've asked, how long will you make us to doubt? Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Jesus Christ gives to them his reply. They have come with their scoffing demand, and he in turn replies and says, I have spoken to you. I have spoken to you in word, and I have spoken to you by my works. Concerning those miracles, Jesus says that those works were done in my Father's name, and those works do testify of me. Now think with me for just a moment about those works. We go to the very beginning of John's gospel and we come to the wedding at Canaan. And they run out of their wine. There's nothing left for them to serve. What's Jesus do? He turns water into wine. And it's the best wine they've ever had. Folks, he is God, able to make such a change even in the molecular structure of an item that exists. You continue to go through John's gospel and you consider to see the miracles. He is able to take a man who has been lame for 37 years and cause him to walk. He is able to take a blind man who has never seen a day in his life. He was born blind and he gives them sight. Do not these works testify that he is God? Who else has been able to do that? In fact, the last one, the man born blind, that has been discussed throughout these chapters since it took place. They are now believing on him because they would make the comment, who else has been able to make a blind man see? The works of Christ do testify that he is who he claims to be, their Messiah. But notice what he says to them in verse 26, but ye believe not. That leads us to the reason. And Jesus says, you believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Jesus had previously told them that they were not of the same fold, nor did they have the same father. So Jesus says to them, you do not believe on me because you are not of my sheep. You do not have faith. You do not serve the same Father. And again, folks, he's speaking to the religious leaders of the day. He's speaking to those who lead in the synagogues, to whom the common folks will look to and expect them to have an answer to lead them in the truths of Scripture. And Jesus says, but you're not of my sheep. You're not of my fold, and you don't serve my Father. You have a father, and he told him who it was. Your father is the devil. And so he says to them in this discourse, you're not of my family. Theirs was a religion that followed their father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer. Folks, what Jesus is saying is simply this, I'm going about my Father's business while you're going about yours, and you will not believe on me. Even though I have declared openly in word and in work who I am. Well, what I want you to see with me are the words of reassurance that the Savior now speaks, beginning in verse 27. These are wonderful words that he shares. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now, folks, we could probably park here for a really long time and consider the blessing of those words. And we're going to give some time this morning to it, but I would encourage you to ponder this on your own. I want you to see these words of reassurance and understand what Christ assured them of. He is now speaking to those who would believe on him, and there were many who believed that he was the very Son of God. In this reassurance, we find four things. First of all, we discover that he assures them, and he assures us of our association. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. They are known by me, and they follow me." If you have been made part of the family of God, we live with a wonderful assurance that we are forever associated with him. And again, folks, I want you just to take a moment and let that sink in. You are forever linked with the very God of heaven and earth. He who made this world and brought it into existence by his spoken word, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be dry ground," and there was dry ground. "Let there be animals that will fill the air, and fish that fill the sea, and those that walk upon the dry ground," and it happened. And then the absolute crown of his creation, he came down and took dirt and made man and breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. But we, like sheep, went astray. We turned everyone to our own way. We rejected his love. We rejected his kindness. We rejected his grace. We chose our sins over him. Yet he provided a way. And that way is through none other than Jesus Christ, who would leave the glory of heaven. So let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but instead makes himself of no reputation. He takes upon himself the form of the servant and is made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbles himself and he makes himself obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He then is wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is placed upon him. By his stripes we are now healed. He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that now I could say I have been made the righteousness in God. And forever now, by faith, I have been linked to him. And here's what he says. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What wonderful reassurance. Ever feel lost? You ever feel like I don't know what to do and where to go and which way to turn? Who do I ask? Who do I talk to? Where do I find that direction? Who's going to give me that kind of guidance? Sometimes we seek out our friends. We go to them. Sometimes we go to pastors. Sometimes we go to other people that we think should have the answers. And they basically look at us and say, "Don't know." I can remember years ago going and asking questions, and someone said, "I don't really have the answer. You're just going to have to figure that one out." Well, that was helpful. But folks, do you realize that we can come to the one who is our good shepherd and he will speak to us and we can hear his voice and therefore follow him. Christ says, those who are my sheep, of whom you are not, have this assurance. They will be forever associated with me. I will never leave them nor forsake them. But he also says that we are assured of our salvation. Notice what he says. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me and I give unto them, love the words, folks, eternal life. We are assured of our salvation. We are given eternal life. And then he continues and says, and they shall never perish. Once we are part of the family of God, we are assured that we are saved eternally. We can never lose that salvation. Folks, it's from verses like this that we can pull and teach the doctrine of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Do I fall? Do I sin? Yes. Can I make an absolute mess of my life at times? Yes. Can I lose my salvation? No. Because he has given unto us eternal life. And it can never be taken from us. We can never perish. By the way, remember what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, have everlasting life. Jesus assures us of our salvation, and then he assures us again that that salvation is secure. Look at what he says. Not only will we never perish, but he says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Jesus says, here's how you know your salvation is secure. Once saved, you are held by my hand and the Father's hand. Get the image, folks. What Jesus says in those verses is this. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and we sit in the hands of the Savior. And on top is the Father, and those hands clasped together, and we are secure. A.W. Pink put it this way. He said that we are secure between the clasped hands of omnipotence. And no one can take that from you. We are secure in our salvation. He helps us to understand all of that with one final assurance, and that is this. He assures us that all of this is possible because of the singularity, his singularity with the Father. Look at what he says in verse 30. I and my Father are one. How can we know that our salvation is secure and eternal? Because Jesus said, what I promise you is the promise of God himself, because we are one. By the way, the concept here is one in power and purpose. And therefore, what he says is true. Now, folks, when Jesus makes that claim, look at verse 31. They take up stones again to stone him. Why? Because they understood the claim again. He just claimed deity again. And for that, they sought to stone him. This discourse leads to a discussion. And it's interesting to consider what the Savior now says. In face of being put to death by stoning, the Lord Jesus Christ does not back down, but instead confronts their unbelief. So look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? It's amazing, folks, that in the face of death, he doesn't even flinch. But says, before you cast the first stone, let me just ask, and let's have a little time of discussion. For which of my works am I being put to death? Which of my miracles that I have done, which prove to you I am God? Which work will you stone me? And folks, when he asks that question, what he does is question their very motives. Why would you seek to stone me? For what good work? The Jews respond in verse 33 and say, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. In verse 34 through 36, the discussion continues, and in it, what the Savior does is question their mastery of Scripture. Again, these are the leaders of the day. These are the ones who are supposed to know it. And they're seeking his life. And so he first of all says, what's your motivation for putting me to death? We do so for blasphemy, because you claim to be the Son of God. And basically, he says, then don't you know the Scripture? He goes on and says, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? By the way, that comes from Psalm 82. God referred to the judges of Israel, who are lesser judges, who stand in his place in issues of law. God referred to them as gods or Elohims in the Old Testament. So Jesus says unto them, if you do not stone me because of my works, but you claim blasphemy because I claim to be God, don't you realize that it says even in the Scripture that God called others gods? Elohims. And then he makes this point, verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent me into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? Folks, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. And what he says is this. If God used that term of those who are the lesser, and that wasn't blasphemy, and the Scripture is authoritative and cannot be broken, there's his argument. How then can you say that I blaspheme when it is evident and clear that I have been set apart by God and sent? How do we know that? By his words and his works. And he says, how then can you claim that I have blasphemed? He continues on in verse 37 and says, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Here's what he says in essence, folks. If you do not believe the word that I have just said, that I and the Father are one, if you claim that is blasphemy for me to say I am the Son of God, if you won't believe my words, then at least believe the works. And if the works don't prove it, don't believe. But if you choose not to believe, the works are still true, my words are still true, and nothing changes. My works prove that the Father is in me and I in him. By the way, another claim for deity. And here's their response. Therefore, they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. Again, folks, unbelief. A refusal to accept the claims of Christ. This discussion leads to a disappearance. And so we see in verse 39 that he escaped from their hands and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. As the Jews seek to take Christ's life, the Bible tells us he escapes, and in that escape, we find it that Jesus now returns to the place beyond Jordan where John first baptized. Folks, verse 40 has some instruction for us if we'll but take some time and consider it. Because I want you to see and understand what verse 40 represents. In verse 40, when it says that he goes again beyond Jordan into the place where John first baptized, and there he will abide. Think about with me for just a moment what that place represents. Why refer to, why go back to this place where John first baptized? And folks, the answer is this. In verse 40, the place that is referred to, if we go all the way back to John chapter 1, is the very beginning of Christ's public ministry. It's where it all began. Where John will look out and say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Where John would there baptize him, and coming out, there would be the dove ascending upon him and a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it's the beginning of his public ministry. And now at the close, he returns to that very same place. And there he abides, and there he's going to begin a ministry to those within his own circle, to his disciples. His public ministry has come full cycle, and he comes back to the place where it all begins. Can I make a point of application for you and I this morning? Ever find yourself in a place where you're discouraged, maybe through times of ministry? Maybe it seems like the conflict that you've been involved in your service for the Lord seems to rage on with no hope in sight. Everything just seems to be a little bit more clouded and a little more difficult. Ever been there? Confused, somewhat dazed, not knowing what to do. Folks, in the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that the Jews would set up landmarks. In fact, when they crossed the River Jordan and entered into the Promised Land, Joshua would have men from each of the tribes go in, and they would pull out a large stone from the river and bring it, and there they erected an altar, a landmark. And Joshua instructed that the reason that that would be there is so that when your children come by and say, what means this landmark? You can tell them all the things that God had done. Folks, there are in your life and my life landmarks that from time to time it's good for us to go back to. I think of Jacob. If there's one place in Jacob's life that means more than anything else to him, it's a place called Bethel. It's where he first met God, as he slept there upon the rock and he sees the angels ascending and descending into heaven. And throughout Jacob's life, as he continues to live and struggle with all the things he does, there is a point in time where God says, enough of the idolatry, Jacob. And Jacob says to his family, let's go back to Bethel and there commune with God. Folks, our Savior returned to the place where it all began. And from that point, we'll take on to minister to his disciples and prepare them for the ministry that they were going to have in his absence. Now let me encourage you with this thought. Sometimes you and I need to go back to our landmarks and rededicate ourselves to the purpose for which God has called us to. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to give up along the way. It's easy to believe the lie of Satan, which says it's just not really worth it. By the way, if you look at the ministry that the Lord had for 3 years, most would probably look at it and say it's really been pretty much a failure. There were more people who did not believe him. And in that unbelief, they took him and crucified him, saying, "We do not want to follow you." Believing, therefore, they had the victory. You look at the life of the apostles and you see the things that they would do from that point on. From a world standpoint, folks, a lot of times it would be considered a failure. You look at the Apostle Paul, folks, he dies with wanting just a few parchments and his second coat. That's about all he has in earthly possessions. And many folks would say he lost. Yet we understand that he won. And in it all, there's a time for you and I to come back and rededicate ourselves to the things of God. And to walk again in a newness of life and ministry. If you notice what takes place in verse 41 and 42, it says that many now resort unto him. And they say, "Well, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true." And many believed on him there. In Jerusalem, rejected of men. But here where it all began, many come and now they do believe. What a joy and a blessing it is to consider the life and ministry of our Lord. His public ministry, his public teaching with this chapter comes to a close. We're going to still see him in some public settings in chapter 11 and chapter 12. But folks, the reality is much of his focus and his attention in these last few months will be on his disciples in preparation for their ministry. As you and I continue on in this study in the months to come, that's really where we're going to be picking up. The public ministry is now concluded, and his private ministry will now begin. And in the words before us, in the verses, in the chapters before us, there is much for those who believe on him to learn and glean. But as we close out this final discourse, again, I want to remind you, Jesus came with a purpose to seek and save those who are lost. So can I say this to you this morning? If you're here and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he today presents himself to you as the one who can save you from your sin. And by the way, if you're not sure you're a sinner, understand what the Bible says. There is not one righteous, no, not one, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep went astray. We turned everyone to our own way. There is no one who is without excuse. Each one of us is a sinner. But God in his love provided a free gift of salvation, and he makes that known to all. And he makes this promise, "If you come unto me, I will give unto you eternal life. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." In Christ's final discourse, he makes one final plea to the masses, and they rejected him. Today he makes a plea to you to call upon him to be saved. The choice is yours to make. It's not mine. My choice was made some years ago in 1978 as a young boy who chose to put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. From that day forward, there have been times where I've struggled. There have been times where I have fallen. But I am safe and secure in the arms of my Savior, who loves me with an everlasting love, who will never set me out. I'm in his hands. You can have that same assurance today if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've heard the gospel presented to you before. How many more times will you have before the Lord's ministry for you ceases? We don't know the answer, but here's what we do know. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of your salvation. It's being offered to you by the Lord. And if you by faith believe in Him, He promises eternal life and the joy and the blessing that comes from knowing Him. I hope you've made that choice and decision. I hope you sit here today and you can think of those words of reassurance with joy upon your heart, because you know that you're in the hands of the Savior who loves you with an everlasting love. And no one can take that from you. What discouragements come, where heartaches come, still no one can take that joy. You belong to Him. So thankful for the final discourse of the Savior, which gives to us such wonderful words of reassurance. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for the wonderful blessing and the privilege that is ours to consider again the glorious gospel. That gospel which brings light to our darkness. That gospel which feeds a hungry soul, which quenches our thirst eternally, causing us never to want again. We thank You that it introduces us to the wonderful Good Shepherd who through the years of our life ministers to us. And we can say, as the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I do not want." So Lord, we ask and pray that You would cause us as Your people to think, to reflect upon the wonderful reassurances that are given to us as found in John chapter 10, that we hear His voice, that He knows us, that we follow Him, and we have eternal life, and no one can pluck us out of the hands of our God, the Father and the Son, clasping around us. So Lord, we ask and pray that You would cause us to reflect. Lord, I would pray if there is one who has never received the wonderful gift of salvation, that Lord, today they would see their need, understanding that there is one who loves them more than anyone else, who has provided a way of salvation for them. And Lord, if they are here today and are willing to by faith believe, we know that You will save them. And it would be a wonderful privilege and blessing to be able to speak with them in just a few moments. So Father, we ask and pray that You would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.